Father, thank you that we can remind ourselves as we come to the table of what is truly of first importance. And I pray that as we think through how you would have us live in light of the cross, that you would give wisdom and understanding to us. In Christ's name, amen. On April 20th, 1938, orders came down from the highest level of the German government and from church circles that all pastors who had not yet done so were to swear a loyalty oath to Adolf Hitler in honor of his 50th birthday. Germany had just moved into Austria, taken it over. There was a kind of euphoria about the way things were going in the nation. And now the command came that you were to stand to say, I swear to be true and obedient to the Führer of the German Reich, Adolf Hitler, to abide by the law and fulfill my duties, so help me God. It wasn't stated directly, but the implication was that there would be dire consequences were the oath not taken. When Hitler came to power in 1933, he had no love for the Christian religion. He had said, I will squash it like a toad on the road. But he was shrewd enough to know that if he took that approach, he would lose any capacity to maneuver. And so he decided that rather than attacking, he would subvert. And he did it brilliantly. He infiltrated the church with a message of patriotism and militarism and old Germanic themes, started a movement known as the German Christian Movement, which stripped away everything that was obviously in that context Jewish from the Bible, everything that was central to the gospel, and there was a husk left named Christian, but it was German Christian that wasn't at all biblical Christian. There were some who stood against that. There was the Barman Declaration in 1934 written by Karl Barth, and some other courageous pastors came together to confess that only Jesus would be Lord in the church, and the confessing church movement began to grow under Martin Niemöller, but it didn't take long for them to attack Niemöller, and he and hundreds of others were arrested and put in jail. Some of them were sent to their death, and now was the kind of final line in the sand. Sign this loyalty oath, April the 20th, 1938. If you do not, you will certainly be removed from your office. You will probably be put in prison, and quite possibly you will be put to death. What was a committed Christian, a genuine Christian, to do? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for one, said, I'm going to go back to Germany. He was out of the country at the time. He knew it was dangerous because he had no intention of signing that loyalty oath. But he went back and worked. He began to work in an underground kind of movement. He was a convinced pacifist, committed to calling Christians to live in loyalty and obedience, especially to the Sermon on the Mount. But the more he looked, the more obvious it became that Hitler had become such a danger that he needed to be removed, and he moved from his pacifism to join in a plot to assassinate Hitler. The plot failed, because the bomb was put on one side of a table leg. If it had been put on the other side of the table leg, almost certainly it would have killed Hitler. But when the plot failed, it all was unraveled, and it showed Bonhoeffer to be part of that. He was arrested, and 3 weeks before Hitler took his own life, he was put to death by the Gestapo in a prison camp. Was Bonhoeffer right? Is it right for a Christian not to sign a direct order of the government? Should he have signed? Could he have signed? Is he right to have joined in a plot to assassinate an evil leader? Is that what a Christian, how does that fit with what the Bible teaches? It's one of those dramatic moments, but it's an issue that Christians have wrestled with down through the years. Jesus said it, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. And that's crystal clear, and yet the borders between those two get fuzzy. We're citizens of two kingdoms. We're citizens of the kingdom of Christ, but we're also citizens of the kingdoms of this world, a country and a nation. And how do we balance those out? On one side, there are some who are so absolutely convinced, and rightly so, that our ultimate and deepest citizenship and loyalty is to the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of heaven, that they adopt the theme song that we used to sing a fair bit, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." And my task is to be loyal to the kingdom of heaven, and I'm not going to entangle myself in these things that are part of my country. I'll live in my country, but I'm really living for the kingdom. And at the other end of the spectrum are people whose understanding is exactly the opposite. They're deeply loyal to their country, committed that the cause of the country is virtually the same as the cause of the kingdom. And alongside them are some crusaders who will tell us that we need to reclaim America for the Christ, that we can be a Christian nation once again, which raises a question of interest, but I won't go there. But along the spectrum comes the question of, where do we fit? How do we understand what our responsibilities are as Christ followers in a country, but Christ followers who are part of an eternal, international, universal kingdom? Well, at least part of the answer, and we're not going to navigate our way through those issues that have vexed Christians for hundreds of years this morning, but at least part of the answer, a starting point that needs to be in our thinking, is the passage we're going to look at this morning in in Romans chapter 13. So I'll ask you to turn there. You know, there are some passages that you go away and you think, that directly relates to how I'm going to live this week. Some of this passage will, but some of it's more to help us begin to think our way through some issues that do affect us as Christ followers in our relationship to the time and place in which we live. We need to begin by reading the passage and having it before us. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're studying the book of Romans together on Sunday morning, the greatest letter ever written on this earth. It gives us this marvelous overview of what God has done in Christ. And then having done that for 11 chapters, beginning at chapter 12, Paul says, and this is how it lives itself out. This is how Christ followers live, and most of it's how we relate. How we relate in the church, how we relate to other people, how we relate to our enemies. That's been chapter 12. Now it's how do we relate as citizens in a government. Everyone, verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. The word means direct taxes. If revenue here really means custom or indirect taxes. It's not the way we use the term, but if indirect taxes, then indirect taxes or custom duties. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, last week was one of the most personally challenging passages in the New Testament. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't take revenge. Overcome. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. It's living out what Jesus commanded. Love those who are your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, who abuse you. Few things are harder than to live that out. And one of the questions that inevitably comes is, you know, if I turn the other cheek, does that mean evil people get a free pass? If I don't get them back, who is going to? Who's going to make them pay for what they do wrong? And that may be why Paul moves to where he does here in these first seven verses, because it does take him off theme. If you'll notice back in verse 8, the verse that we didn't read, where we stopped reading, he's going to go back to the theme of love again that ties into chapter 12. So this is a kind of diversion away from his main theme, But he wants us to understand the issues of injustice and abuse are to be dealt with. They're not just to be ignored. But it's not us personally, it's God's entrustment of government with those responsibilities that is behind his thinking. Now, it's not theoretical for the Romans. Every day, in the capital of the most powerful empire on earth, they had to deal with Roman government. It was just woven into the way they needed to live life. We don't have quite the same relationship to government, but it's still part and parcel. And how do we think as Christians about what it means to live in the United States at this time? What's our relationship to government? So Paul begins in verses 1 and 2 by giving the basic principle, the basic overview. Because government is established by God, he tells us, we're to live under its authority. The statement's there in the first part of verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Basic premise, Christ followers live in submission to governmental authority. It's important to notice Paul does not say obey. Because the word obey would imply that it is our responsibility to give strict, unqualified, unthinking obedience to whatever the government calls us to do. And yet, the Bible's always more realistic than that. It always knows that just as individuals are corrupt, so are government. Augustine said that without justice, what are governments except great organized bands of robbers or pirates? So we recognize that to be called to obey is going further than what the scripture says, but it does say we're to submit. And in this context, and in most other places in the Bible, submit has the idea of respectful support, of thoughtful, willing, voluntary cooperation. And Paul is calling that, he says, for the government authorities. In Rome, that meant that here was a government that was supremely powerful. It wasn't democracy. There was the small few, the Senate, that had any authority, but there was the emperor who had moved into a position of dominance who could easily be evil and tyrannical. When he's writing, it's Nero. Nero at this time is relatively young. He's still under the influence of his tutors, but he's going to slowly go insane and he's going to show out his ugliness and his evil. He is going to, not long after Paul writes, but not yet, he is going to unloose a wave of moral degeneracy in his own life, absolute violence against everybody who's around him. And then when his plan to rebuild Rome backfires and the fire that he apparently organized and set runs out of control and burns down more of the city, he's going to make Christians the scapegoats. And many of the people to whom he is writing within 10 years are going to be taken by Nero, put on poles, tar is going to be poured over them, and they're going to be lit on fire to act as torches during one of his grotesque parties. So he's not talking theoretically about a wonderland, but right now things are relatively calm. It's a deeply pagan state, and yet the call is submit, respectfully support. Our context is entirely different. We live in a constitutional democracy. It's been influenced by a lot of different things, but Judeo-Christian values are at its root, and yet it's pluralist and struggling what it means to have these roots in Judeo-Christianity and at the same time to be pluralist in a rapidly changing world, and we're at this time in which different values are competing, and yet we have a voice. We can vote, even though we're frustrated sometimes by the way in which that happens. To submit in our climate means something different than it meant in the Roman climate. We can participate as we submit. They were called to submit, and yet it's a call that comes to submit to the governing authorities. He gives three reasons why that's so. He doesn't put them in quite this way. The underlying one is that government authority is ordained by God. But I want you to notice three things that are implicit in what he says. The first thing he wants us to recognize is that government authority is derived authority. That is, it's not intrinsic. It doesn't exist in and of its own right, but it is authority. There is no authority except that which God has established. There is a difference in the Greek language between the word authority and the word for power. Power was kratos. That's coercive power, the ability to force somebody to do what they're doing. Authority is the idea of authorized power. And we recognize the difference. If somebody walks up to you and puts a gun at your head and commands you to do something, they have power, but they don't have authority. But if a police officer pulls out a badge, he has authority. There is an appropriateness about this. Now he says government and the institution of government is a derived authority. There is an authority there. We'll come back to that. But it doesn't come ultimately, even though the Declaration of Independence tells us, from the consent of the government. It comes from the ordinance of God. That God has so ordained and structured humanity and reality that there are governmental structures, and God has authorized a hierarchical ordering so that some people lead and rule over others. So there may be separation of church and state, but there can never be separation of state and God. It is derived authority, not intrinsic authority. We also should notice that God does not endorse a particular form of government. And the Bible doesn't tell us that the governing authorities, as long as they're democratic, are constituted by God. You know, the old statement that democracy is the worst form of government except for every other that's been invented remains true. That it isn't true that the answer to the world's needs, despite some of our president's hyperbolic overstatements, that democracy is the solution. Because if democracy just casts it into the laps of people who have their own selfish interests. And yet, I wouldn't want to live in any other institution other than a democracy. That's this side of the return of the Lord Jesus. So we need to remember that there isn't a perfect form of government ordered by God and established by God, but there are better forms of government. But government has a derived authority. At the same time, Paul says, government has a real authority. That is, it is authorized by God to carry out judgment and to exercise power. That it isn't just a product of social science and the development of things or of evolution, but that it is established by God. The authorities that exist have been established by God, as he goes on to say, and in verse 2, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Paul is telling us a major way in which we obey God is obeying, and we'll see the term later, the servants of God, and that's government officials, unbelieving as they may be, pagan as they may be. There is a sense in which they are God's strange servants doing God's ministry. Now, Paul here, and we'll come back to this issue, is presupposing relatively normal circumstances, and there's questions that we need to return to. But we do need to notice that government in verse 2 is given God-given punitive power. They will bring judgment on themselves as they rebel. By the way, we ought to know that word rebelling. The word he uses here doesn't look at an objection. It doesn't look at a complaint. It doesn't even look at an act of protest or disobedience. But when he says the one who rebels looks at it in a way of, this is a person who's in a settled state of resistance, a settled state of rebellion. So even in this context, Paul is not ruling out the fact that people may protest. They may be even disobey their government at particular times. That's different than being a rebel, a resistor of the very process of government. That was beginning to go on back in Jerusalem as the zealots began to gather more and more people who were against government for the sake of being against government. And that's the kind of attitude that Paul is talking about, the resistors, the rebels who have a settled attitude toward it. And so Paul is telling us, first of all, governmental authority is derived authority. Governmental authority is real authority. It has the right and the responsibility to deal with those who are in resistance. And thirdly, he says, governmental authority is limited authority. Because the authorities that rule are instituted by God. And the point is, and it's a very important point that the state is given power under God, not apart from God. They ultimately are called to serve God's purposes because Caesar is not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. That became a passionate issue for the later Christians, the refusal to call Caesar Lord when only Jesus was Lord, and yet they were living out under this mandate. And believers down through the ages, we can't read these passages in a passage like Romans 13 and ignore what the rest of the Bible tells us. Because there's always been times when governments have forgotten that their authority is a limited authority. And so when a pharaoh tells the midwives that they are to kill the newborn Hebrew children, they refuse and they save them. And it says God blessed them. A prophet named Elijah goes to the king of his country, the lawful king, and accuses him not only of idolatry and apostasy, but challenges him for land dealings and robbing the poor. And God honors and blesses and stands behind Elijah. Three young boys in Babylon, when the order comes that everyone is to bow down at the sound of the trumpets and the rest of the gala affair and worship the image of the king, stand erect, and refuse to bow down. And God honors them by rescuing them the most dramatic way possible. An older man hearing the command that prayer is to be made only to the king refuses to obey and prays toward God in his 85th year and is detected as the most influential person under the king in Babylon at the time, and Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. But God affirms his act of rebellion by delivering him and evidencing that God is behind him. It has always been true that while Paul writes what he writes, there's no authority except that which God has established. The early apostles said it, you decide whether it's right to obey you or God. But as for us, we're going to obey God. And so Paul is making it clear, although that is not his major point, that government authority is derived authority. It comes from God. It's not merely a human institution. It's real authority, and resistance against it will be met with coercive power. But it is limited authority. And so a Christian lives with unqualified loyalty to his Lord and qualified loyalty to his state, but we cooperate as far as we possibly can. We live submissively within the boundaries that has been given. Now, having described what our responsibility is, verses 3 and 4 move in a different direction to say, this is what government's for. This is what God has established it for. And these two verses set out those particular ideas. So you'll notice in verse 3, rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right and he will commend you, for he's God's servant to do you good. If you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment for the wrongdoer. You read those words and boy, there's a lot of questions. Paul, are you that naive? Are you telling me governments always do what's for the good, and if you do good, you're not going to get in any trouble with government? You're ignoring the reality. I suspect that whatever you can accuse Paul of, naivete is not one of them. He'd been in prison unjustly. He'd been beaten unjustly. He had been in Jerusalem, occupied by the Romans, and known what it was to be under an oppressive government. Most of all, he followed a Savior and had as a central passion in life the message of Christ crucified. And he knew that Jesus didn't deserve to be crucified. Every time he proclaimed that, he was proclaiming something about an oppressive, evil act carried out by government authorities in the name of Rome. And yet, at the same time, this is a passage setting out the ideal. This is the way it ought to be. This is what it ought to look like. First of all, he says, government serves God by protecting and promoting what is right. So verse 3, rulers hold no terror for those who do right. Verse 4, he's God's servant to do you good. I'm going to come back to that phrase, that they're God's servants. They're probably not God's servants willingly. They're not God's servants knowingly. Nero never got up in the morning and said, oh, I get to serve the God of heaven in what I do today. And yet, whether he knew it or not, or was consciousness or not, he was carrying out God's purposes. And God was overruling even his evil desires to accomplish some things. Because no government ultimately can last for very long if it does not promote and protect what is right, if it does not care for appropriate values. And so the task of government in this passage is to promote what is right and protect those who do right. Begin to read in the larger framework of the Bible and you begin to think especially about the prophets in the Old Testament whose messages of judgment and warning about the corruption of a nation that is not caring for the poor, who are not concerned about justice for the voiceless and those who are on the margins of society. And the minor prophets come back over and over and over that the command of God is to do justice and to make sure that justice is done. And a society ultimately self-destructs if that is not the case. That is the first calling, that there be distributive justice, that the government is making sure that the right is promoted, the right is protected, the right is enshrined within the laws of the land. They're also God's servant in a second way, and you'll notice at the end of verse 4, it says, he is God's servant, an angel, oh, pardon me, reading a phrase too early. If you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the evildoer. So if one side of government's responsibility is distributive justice to protect and promote what is right, the other side is punitive justice to punish and root out that which is evil. And Paul says, God's put the sword in the hand of the government. Now you think about that. The sword is supreme power. It is lethal power. It is the right to take life. The government, he says, does not bear the sword in vain. It is God's instrument to carry out judgment. And what is striking here is that in the previous chapter, we were told that I am not to repay evil with evil. Well, the state isn't either, but it is to repay evil with justice. And it is given a God-given responsibility to make sure that punishment is carried out, even to the extent of life-taking. It is authorized to do that. This does not command capital punishment, but it authorizes even capital punishment if that is what is required to promote and protect what is right and to punish what is evil. And so we walk this balance, that as a citizen, I am commanded under chapter 12, as a Christ follower, not to live life of self-vindication, to repay evil for evil, not to be overcome by good. But as a citizen, it may be my task, as an agent of the government, to carry the sword. Can never do that for personal reasons, but I am sometimes called to do it as a citizen, as a member of the government. But, you say, Paul, what about when this isn't the case, when the government promotes evil, when it doesn't punish what is good? That was going to be the reality in Rome within 10 years. I've already told you about Nero lighting people on fire. We know the stories of Christians being thrown to the lions and thrown into the Colosseum and the Circus Maximus, of living in the catacombs because the government became a coercive force of evil. We look in the world around us today and names like Sudan and North Korea. North Korea recently, there were a group of Christians who were Christ followers who were taken and they were tied up and they were laid on the ground. And in the presence of a group of witnesses, of a dozen of them, steamrollers were taken, and they literally rolled the steamrollers over them. Incredible evil in a repressive and ugly regime. Revelation 3 ends the Bible. The last appearance of human government on earth is the beast oppressing, murdering. So we know government can become a great band of robbers. what Paul says here, we begin to recognize there are times when Christians, as in the book of Revelation, can only cry out to God, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Now, bad governments are usually better than no governments. You ever want to see that lived out? And I don't recommend it as a film for those who are squeamish in the stomach, but Hotel Rwanda is a reminder of the ugliness when evil rules supreme, of what's going on in our world today. But we don't have to go over to Africa. Think of the Superdome in New Orleans during Operation Katrina, when there was no one in there to take control. But there are times where, as Christ followers, all that creates within us is a longing for the return of Christ, the prayer of others, and the pressures that we can put. Not many Christians have felt called to go the length that a Dietrich Bonhoeffer went. But we can't use a passage like this to ignore all the rest that the Bible tells us about the sheer ugliness of human government when it fails to follow its path. And yet our calling is, because we certainly don't live in one of those times, our calling is to listen carefully to what verses 6 and 7 tell us. It tells us in striking ways that because government officials are doing God's work, we need to support their ministry. This is kind of striking terminology, because we think about being called into the ministry, called into God's work, being a servant of God, and we tend to think about somebody who's a missionary or pastor or some kind of other full-time work. But did you notice that twice in verse 4, government officials, pagan, unbelieving government officials, are called God's servants? And that is even amped up in verse 6, because verse 6 says, "This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants." And if the previous word had been strong, God's servants, diakonos, that just is a general term for servants, this is a term that's used in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus, of angels, and of the apostles. Paul will use it of his ministry. And he's saying that in a remarkable way, government officials are in the ministry of God. They're doing God's work. Makes you rethink some of these politicians who you have some feelings. Now, whatever your attitude is, and whatever name, he's in God's ministry. Yes, Paul says, we need to recognize that he is commanded by God to carry out a God-given task and a God-given responsibility, and when he's doing that, he's doing God's work. Punitive justice, distributive justice. It's easier to see when you travel to a third world country or a fourth world country and you see the shambles that exist in the way things that are carried out, and you begin to value the way in which people do this kind of work in our own country. Frustrated as we are, complaining as we get to about government inefficiencies and all of those things, we can be thankful that there are people who do God's work in giving a structure. And that's why he says, we pay taxes. We pay taxes to support government officials because they're in the ministry. I suspect none of you have ever thought that before. And as April 15th gets closer together, I'm writing my tithe to the church to support those who are doing God's ministry. I'm writing my tax check to support those who are doing the ministry. But you are. We need to be careful as we think even about taxes. And I'm not defending the tax structure of our country with its inequities and all of those things that need to be changed. And yet, our goal can't simply be paying less in taxes. We need to recognize there is a real function that God has ordained of government, and paying taxes is part of that. And so he comes back. And he says in verse 7, give everyone what you owe him. If it's taxes, pay taxes. If it's indirect taxes, customs duties, business taxes, pay your taxes. That is a God-given command. If it's honor, honor. honor Nero? Yes, Peter writes, honor the king, even when he's a Nero, whether he's a Democrat or Republican. We are commanded, if it's honor, then honor. We may not want to honor them because of their personality or their policies, but we need to honor them because they're fulfilling a God-given mandate. And I must confess, I find it distressing the way sometimes as Christians, and I'm certainly not above this, we begin to talk with disparagement about our political leaders. I think we should feel deeply about our political convictions, but we need to talk respectfully because that is commanded by God. So where does all this come down? It still leaves this question. What does it mean to render to Caesar what's Caesar? Render to God what's God's? And there's not going to be any clear lines that keep us off our knees because it's so clear. There's challenges to try and wrestle through this. But a while ago when I spoke on this, I borrowed some thoughts from somebody else and added a couple on my own and came up with some guidelines for Christian citizens. Let me close by just giving you quickly these six things. Not because I think they're all that could be said, but because I think they need to be said. The first is this: Christian citizens need to stand for what's right, not just what's to their personal advantage. Stand for what's right, not just for our personal advantage. Secondly, we need to be guided by truth and not just by pragmatism. Third, we need to work for the well-being of all people, not just our group. That was a huge complaint in the books of the minor prophets. You're protecting, you're feeding on the flock rather than caring for the flock. Fourth, we need to be humble in our struggles, for the other side may be right. Because sometimes when it's politics, it isn't about clear right and wrong given by God. Fifth, and this is a huge principle in the Bible, and Christians need to hear it deeply, we need to speak for the voiceless and not just ourselves. For those who cannot speak or who are not heard when they speak, it is the calling of Christians to be their voice. And sixth, maybe as important as any of them, our calling is to be constructive, not just critical, to make a difference in the debate and not just to raise the volume. God's called us to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to cooperate as far as we can, but to never forget whose we are. We're the people of the eternal King, whose loyalty is not for sale. Father, help us to navigate our way through questions that are complex and challenging. But help us to keep our loyalties clear and our principles clear. And may we honor you in the way in which we honor those whom you've called to serve your purposes as well as ours, as our governmental leaders. We ask that you'd be with us, and even as we give to you directly now, we pray that that might be honoring to you. In Christ's name.